Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13.
Make the announcement again, as I made last week. We have started to try to integrate in with our junior church, as well as our morning worship service, and just a way to kind of help families continue in the Word of God through the week with some Grace for the Family handouts. You see these in your bulletin. We gave them out last week, doing it again every week. Just so you know, it's updated this week for the next week with more scriptures, 5 days of scripture reading, as well as some consider points and some application points that you can do with your family or individually. And on the back, our hymn of the month, we've sung it twice already. We're going to try to learn this hymn. So use that. And then the catechism, the first one we're looking at, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to love God and glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I would encourage you, do this with your family. Do this with your children. And then the scripture memory verse, memorize this as well. As in a church body, we can be unified in what we're doing, taking the things we're doing on Sunday and using them in the week as just a way to, a tool to help you. It's good for families, it's good for adults, it's good for all of us to be in God's Word. And they are themed, the readings are themed according to what we're looking at on Sunday. And so it's a good guide. Turn your Bibles to, as I said, to Romans chapter 13. Usually I like to do a PowerPoint projection to give you some salient points. There are evil spirits in the projector this morning. It's just not working right. I don't know what's going on. So it may work, it may not work. Please don't get distracted if it does. Now, if it starts doing some funny things up there, I'll just do something over here to distract you from that. No, it'll be fine, but I just want to let you know that this morning. Sorry about that. Romans 13, 1 through 7. We'll read these verses again, then we're going to dive into the second part of this sermon that we started last week. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause, pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, fear, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This past week, we celebrated the day that our country became an independent nation. I'm so thankful to be living in a nation that has historically respected and desired freedom. We realize it was not always so, and that the last 236 of years of freedom, of religion, and a desire for this that we have experienced in this country is an anomaly in Christianity. Most Christians in most generations have not faced, have not had the opportunity to have freedom to worship God with openness, without fears of persecution, death, and reprisal. I'll go a little further. Most Christians in the world today do not have that freedom before them. Most Christians today face persecution of intense nature on a daily basis. It is very appropriate to say that what we experience here in the United States of America at this time is an anomaly in the historical world, the culture that we, the civilizations of time past. Men and women have stood against wickedness, immorality, and oppression of cruel monarchs. as well as reprobate men to secure the freedoms we have today in this country. It's not my desire to debate this morning the merits of the War of Independence fought in 1776, or begun in 1776. Regardless of the issues surrounding the founding of our nation, we live in a country now that is governed in a particular way, and as its core values are life and liberty. Praise God for that. That is something to be grateful for. And I don't think I don't fully understand it because I grew up with this. I don't know anything different. I have friends around the world, here in the United States, but also around the world, that have never experienced the freedoms that I experience. And so I don't fully understand this. But the beauty of the Scripture is it's written for all peoples of all times. And Romans 13 is applicable here in the United States of America, and it is applicable across the world in governments around the world. And the chief application of Romans chapter 13 that we read is this concept that true believers are by nature submissive people. Submission is a mark of spiritual grace. Rebellion, fighting, anger, struggle is not a mark of grace. And so we find that through all relationships that is presented to us in the Word of God, we find this concept of submission. He says in Ephesians, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He says, husbands, love your wives, which is an act of submission of self. And he says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands in respect. He says to the church, be submitted to each other. Bear one another's burdens. He says, submit yourself to the authorities in the church, the elders and deacons in authority. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submission is a mark of spiritual grace. And what has happened often in churches, is in America especially, where we've had such freedoms, as we have looked at submission as a weakness. We are so autonomous. We are so independent, and especially when you live in the West, we are so autonomous and independent, especially when you grow up in Wyoming, where nobody wants to be there, except for the people that are there, and they don't want anybody else there. You're so independent, autonomous. I need no one. And most of all, I need no governments telling me what to do. I've got my sidearm, and I've got my truck. This is not really that stereotypical. You should just go to Wyoming. And that's enough. Now, there is truth in the fact of overarching governments. There is truth in that. And we don't want that. But that's not what this text says. The text of Scripture says, submit yourself to the powers that be. Submit yourself to the ordinance of men. Submit yourself to those governments, those leaders that lead you. He doesn't give, well, only if they allow you to continue to pursue your happiness. I believe we are guaranteed the pursuit of happiness by God, but not in this life. We are given the right to pursue delight in God. We are given the right by God to pursue a relationship with Him. And if this government should take away our pursuit of happiness, submit yourselves to the ordinance of men. Submit yourselves. Now this is hard for us, and yet it is so important. The most important way in which you and I, as citizens of heaven, can stand against the depravity of our culture and moral decline of our governmental institutions is to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those shackled in sin and wickedness. All men in a free nation, and we miss this, I think, in our politics. All men and women and children in a free nation are still enslaved to their passions, their possessions, and their pride, though they be free from kings and tyrants. We are born into this world, whatever government we are born under, we are born enslaved to sin. And so first and foremost, more than the freedom of religion, more than the freedom of speech, more than the freedom of assembly. We need freedom from sin, and no government, no human authority, no man-made priest, no church can give us freedom from sin. Only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who is God, can give us freedom from sin. And so all men, though they be free from tyrants, though they live in a free nation, does not make them Christians. We've forgotten that in our nation. And we've kind of confused the two and thought because we are free in this nation, we're free in all respects. And people have taken for granted. I heard a well-known preacher. I would not say he's a preacher of righteousness, but he's a well-known preacher. And he said that his belief is that at least 90% of Americans are Christians. The only way you come up with a statistic like that is to pull it out of thin air and to completely redefine what it means to be a Christian. You see, belonging to a nation, belonging to a political affiliation, does not make one free in Christ. Only belonging to the kingdom of God, as children of His dear Son, joint heirs with Christ, makes us free indeed. So no matter the government, no matter the authority, we who are believers in Jesus Christ as our only source of life are free indeed. Paul spoke of being free while in the shackles of Roman irons, because he said, I'm the servant of God and I'm free. We must understand that as we think about this command to submit ourselves to authority, as long as we understand that we are servants of the King of Kings, it makes sense then to submit ourselves to the authorities He has placed over us. You want to be a submissive citizen? You want to be a good citizen of the United States of America? I encourage you, take advantage of what God has given us. Vote. Let your voice be known. Speak out. Stand against wickedness and immorality. Please do. But if you want to be a citizen, good citizen, the best citizen, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, because that's what will change lives. God is not interested primarily in reforming nations. He is interested in transforming souls. You know what the good part about that is with regarding nations? Nations are made up of souls. And when souls are transformed in a nation, it has an effect on the entire nation, the governments, the authorities, and everyone around. Christianity turned the Roman world upside down. Christianity, true Christianity, not this 90% junk. True Christianity, true disciples of Jesus Christ can turn the United States of America upside down. By God's grace, by God's word, by God's gospel. That's the way it's done. It truly is an unusual thing, though, is it not, to have living in a country that allows us such freedoms? I don't think we realize the unusual nature of that in the 6,000 years of human history. I'm going to say something that may be controversial. Maybe some will disagree with this morning. I do not believe that God has uniquely blessed America by some determined cause, meaning God says, I'm going to make this nation and bless them for no reason. Rather, I believe America has been blessed by God because America, historically, has been under the common grace of God. And the common grace of God goes to all men, not just believers. The common grace of God is this. The common grace of God is what allows us to get up in the morning and the sun to shine. And it to rain last week, which was a blessing from God. It rained on the just and the unjust alike in Salt Lake Valley last week and around the West. But it was a blessing. It's the common grace of God. Governments are a part of this common grace of God. He gives them to help men rule because He knows how much we need it. We need the structure. We need the order. And when governments in this world submit themselves to the principles contained in the Word of God, the principles of justice, equity, righteousness, there is a common grace that flows upon that nation. Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so when there is governments functioning as God desires, there is a common safety. There is a common grace that is on. And so in that sense, I believe God has blessed the United States of America. We have been blessed because we are under the common grace of God. And there has been, America was founded upon scriptural principles. And that has caused America to be blessed. But you know, the same is true of any nation. What is sown will be reaped. Departure from scriptural principles results in not being blessed by God for any nation, believers or unbelievers. And I fear, this is my opinion, I think it's evident, that is the trajectory of the United States of America today. A departure from scriptural principles. You know what I don't desire, though? I don't desire America to return to her scriptural roots so that we can have morality. So we can have goodness. Because what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his own soul? Sure, maybe we'll return to moral principles in this nation. Maybe some of these atrocities against against the unborn and against the marriage and the family, you know, we removed and we have a moral nation. But I repeat, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, the freedoms, the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the freedom to bear arms? What does it profit a man if he gain but lose his soul? And so I want to, on the outset of looking at Romans 13, say, yes, Paul is speaking of submission to governments, but chief, first and foremost, is a submission to the gospel of grace. And to understand that what will cause America to return from a trajectory that is going toward more, further down in the spiral of depravity of Romans 1. What's going from going further down is not moral reform, political change, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what will stop the spiral of depravity. It's the only thing that can stop the spiral of depravity. But God has ordained this common grace of governments in an unregenerate and reprobate world to respond to the common grace of God in blessing. God has ordained that governments should be there to govern as God directed, to be blessed and to be a blessing on her people. When a people, whether they are saved by grace or not, and rebel and reject the common grace of God, they can expect the natural law, as I said, of sowing and reaping to go into effect. When a people throw off the bands of God's ordered design for marriage and sexuality and go against the natural laws of God, men with men, women with women, as Romans 1 speaks about in homosexual relationship, that people can expect, that nation can expect pain, sorrow, and no blessing from God. Is it a rebellion, a rejection against God's ordered design? When a people throw off the relationships God has designed and ordained and pursue adulterous relationships, they can expect misery, heartache, and disease. And when a people reject the common grace of God regarding the sanctity of life, they can expect God's continued giving them over to their own devices in depravity, according to Romans 1. And when a nation ceases to govern as God has ordained with the principles that God has put in place in His Word, the natural laws of God, they can expect failure, loss, and destruction. And that's where we're at with this text of Scripture. The fear I have for our nation, the one that I'm thankful to be in, is not that God will look down from heaven and actively curse this nation or actively set His face against her. He could do that if He desires. That's not what I fear the most for our nation. But what I fear is that God will continue to allow the United States of America, my home, the land I love, my kinsmen according to the flesh, to reap what she sows. To partake of the natural consequences of depravity. Now, more than ever, in this nation, we need God's people, the church, to be on her knees in humble prayer. Now, more than ever, we need the true church to be proclaiming the gospel. Not bringing about political change, moral change, governmental change in this great nation, but seeking God to bring about spiritual change in the hearts of men, women, and children in the nation God has placed us in. This morning we are going to look at God's design for government because He does have a design that He intends for human government. There are good governments and bad governments. And it's not just man's opinion. There are good governments because God has ordained the way governments should function. And there are bad governments who do not follow the principles in the Scripture. We're also going to look further at a response that we are to have to government God has put us in. Last week we noted that the concept of government in verses 1 and 2 is invented by God. That's why we submit. It's invented by God. And the authorities that rule are put in place by God. Surely, Paul is remembering the words of Daniel in this first chapter, where Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Therefore, to resist the civil authorities that God puts in place, to resist the civil authorities is to resist God's institution. That's what he says here. To have a heart and attitude of rebellion against the positions and offices of government is to demonstrate our fallen nature, not a redeemed submission. On top of that, when you and I resist the civil authorities, and this is what he says in verse 2, we bring upon ourselves judgment by those civil authorities. It's just he's appealing to logic here. We talked about last week. You break the law, you can expect judgment for breaking the law. Don't whine about the judgment when you're the one that broke the law, is what he's in essence saying there. But I want us to look at this text of Scripture where we left off in verse 3 on down and just say, what expectations should we have upon government that rules us then and as authority? What expectation does God have upon government? Does He have expectation upon governments? Can there be good governments, bad governments? What makes a government good? That's what I want to explore this morning. And the last one is very pertinent today. What makes a government good? What makes it to be fulfilling God's design? And I want to clarify, make sure you understand that He tells us to submit whether they're good or bad. But there are good governments. Humanly speaking, as good as humans can do. But there is a pattern that God has given in the Scripture. A very general principled pattern. And that's what I want to look at. The prevailing opinion in our nation right now is that what makes a government a good one... Now listen to this, because I believe this resonates with the hearts of Americans. What makes a government a good one is one that gives me what I want and will make me happy. Wealthy and wise. But is this God's plan for government? What is God's plan? So we need to ask. What responsibility does He press upon the shoulders of human authorities? And by the way, if God does give a responsibility upon the shoulders of human authority, you can be certain that God will hold human authorities accountable for the responsibility He has given them. In other words, they won't get away with it. They won't get away with it. The first thing I want us to notice is the state's responsibility in verses 3 and 4. I notice, first of all, in verse 3, the state is responsible to rule. The state is responsible to rule. This may seem like a given, right? Well, of course, they're responsible to rule. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." For rulers, he describes this word referring to the government, the powers, the authorities, the rulers. Last week we looked at the word authorities, exousios, which means those in a place higher than another. This word rulers is another word he uses for this, and it's the word archontes, which means one who rules with authority, power, and dignity, to have a high office, one who governs. This might seem insignificant, but this word, I believe, gives us a title for human authorities that they must or that God intends them to live up to. You see, God intends governments, the state, to rule with dignity. He expects the state to rule with righteousness, to rule with responsibility. He doesn't expect the state to say, "Well, you know, it's not my fault, not my responsibility that happened." That's the human response of all authority, isn't it? Adam did it, Eve did it, we do it. It's not my job. In fact, we always struggle with that as humans, where somebody is going to do something, and nobody ever does it. Governments will not be let off the hook. They are rulers. They are ordained by God to rule with dignity and to govern. And if they do not do their job, they will face God's judgment. He will hold them accountable for that. Now, it's not that we submit ourselves only if they are worthy or if they're noble or dignified, but would to God that every ruler, every archon, would take their responsibility seriously, that they are endowed by their Creator and the one who sets up and takes down kings. Maybe would to God that all rulers would have that dignity to recognize the seriousness of their office. And I fear that in much government authority today, there is not that recognition of the seriousness of ruling. The responsibility that goes along with that. And it seems like so many leaders today are playing a game. A game that gives them wealth and women and wine. It was no different in Paul's day, by the way. The Caesars were just like that. And I wonder if there's not a bit of a tinge of rebuke even to the governments in Paul's writing as he's writing this to the heart of the Roman Empire. Archontes. Rule with dignity. Govern. We often speak of the responsibility incumbent upon fathers and husbands, and we should. We speak seriously about the responsibility and dignity that ought to occupy the office of elders, and we should. But this dignity and responsibility is also pertinent to civil authorities. May we pray, Christians, that God would grace our authorities, even our local authorities, with grace and dignity in their office. And they would not become an embarrassment to the office God has put them in. Let's pray to that end. Let us pray that God would give us civil authorities from the lowest local level to the greatest and national level with dignity, seriousness, and responsibility. And open eyes to their responsibility to govern, not slovenly, lazy, or riotous with immoral disasters on humanity. But let us treat the office of our rulers with dignity, calling them sir, madam, mister, missus. Let's look at them as archontes, rulers, and treat them with respect. I find this something that is hard to do when we feel like we've been unjustly abused. And yet you look at the example of Paul in the book of Acts. And even with before merciless, marauding, wicked men, he still treats them with respect. He calls them king, sir, lord, you know, the terms for in the Greek for authority. May we have that same example. This will set us apart from the world. You see, that's the whole point of this. Paul is writing to the Roman church where they're in Rome, and there the Jews were known and the Christians were lumped in with them. If you remember, they were known as being riotous and anti-government. And he's saying, don't be like your Jewish brothers. You set yourself apart from the Jewish brothers that riot against the Romans. And you instead submit yourself. And what will set you apart is if you treat them with respect as rulers that they are. That will set us apart, by the way, too, in our society. That will set us apart as those that are humble. Instead of hurling curses, insults, filthy jesting, and foolish talk about our political and cultural conversations, to speak with respect. And honest. That doesn't mean not to speak honestly about their errors. We have that freedom God has given us here in this nation, but to speak with respect. The state is responsible to rule, but we also notice this. In that, we notice it also cannot be forgotten that the state is responsible to serve. Verse 4 and 5. And we'll get back to verse 3 in just a minute, some of the things about the state's responsibility there. But for he is the minister of God to thee for good. Look at verse 5. Verse 6. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Those are actually two different words in the original language. The first word found in verse 4, for he is the minister. Found again in end of verse 4, for he is the minister of God. Found twice there, minister of God is the word diakones. Where do we get deacon from? Servant. One who waits upon. The word found in verse 6, though, they are God's ministers, and then this attending continually. The word there is not diakones, rather it is the word liturgos, which is the word used referring to Levite worship back in Hebrews 8:2. It talks about those Levites who ministered in the temple continually. And it's the same word used here. The second word is used intentionally by Paul. He shifts words as it points out the serious and sober nature of the civil authorities. They are the liturgos. We get a derivative of this word, not exactly from this word, but the word liturgy from this. And it's the idea of sober, somber, serious service. Continually engaged in, never resting. You see, the Levites were not to possess land. The Levites were to have their entire life wrapped up in the temple. And that's the concept of this word. It's used by in the civil nature or in classical Greek to refer to government authorities as well. And it has the concept of those that are vigilant to do this very important task before them. So this service is described in two ways with the word minister. One, the idea of serving, waiting on a table, taking care of the need at hand, serving the populace, public servants. And then the word liturgos, serious, sober, continually engaged in the service of her citizens. So does God have an intention for governments? He says right here, this is what they're to be. They're to be ministers, servants, serving. But what are they to serve in? How are they to serve us? I mean, the way I would sometimes in my flesh think I'd like to be served is, you know what? I have this bill I can't pay. Pay it, state. And then you serve me that way. Is that what he means by service here? What's the chief way in which governments are intended to serve? The text tells us the chief way in which governments are intended to serve. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Oh, they're a terror to evil. Look at verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. What kind of good? But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Okay, so he's to be a terror to evil, to bear the sword, right? Look further at verse 4. For he is the minister of God, the deaconess of God, this is how he's to serve, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. So, three different ways, Paul says that the chief responsibility of government, Peter says it as well, is the punishment of evil and the praise of good. It's the chief responsibility. You might put it this way, government's chief responsibility that God intends is to protect her citizens and to judge her citizens. So you see, it wasn't our founding fathers with their brilliance that set up the courts to judge people and to plead cases. It was God who set up that concept. It was God who gave us judges. God who has given us our own rulers. For our good. So that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So that we can not be afraid. And so that we can not fear the evil around us, the wicked men that would hurt us and do us wrong. This tells me something about God knows something about humanity, doesn't it? It tells me that God knows that humanity is depraved. And he knows that if even you know, without the gospel, there is no hope for depraved man. But even with the gospel, those that do not believe still need somebody to rule over them. Otherwise, their depravity will just destroy them and everyone around them. God knows that men need human government. Without human government, we would tear each other to pieces like dogs because of our depravity. And so he gave us government not to save our soul, not to deliver us from wickedness and immorality, not to save our lives in that sense, to make us good people, but to protect us from evil. This idea of protection from evil is in a very literal sense, a very physical sense. He uses very physical terms, right? Bearing the sword, avenger of wrath. So it's not theoretical, it's very practical. It's reality. Of course, today, sword may not be a literal sword, but it is speaking of weapon. It is speaking of something to inflict judgment upon wicked doers, those who break the laws, to protect those who keep the laws. And that is the primary principal responsibility of government. Because that's all he gives us in the scriptures concerning government's role. The state is responsible to serve. They're public servants. The word liturgos means public servant. There's deacons. They're servants. But isn't it fascinating that they're called ministers of God? Isn't that just kind of, it encourages me and bothers me at the same time. It encourages me because I know that they're God's intention. Okay, putting it very practically. It encourages me because I know that when I see a police car, he's a servant of God. He's doing God's work. It bothers me because I struggle with how can an unregenerate person be doing God's work. So it encourages me and bothers me. Because it bothers me that I say, how could this person be a minister of God, this individual, this political leader be a minister of God, when they're so wicked? And I'm supposed to submit to him? I believe this concept here is we submit to the office because the office is the minister of God. It's not necessarily that the individual is obedient to God or even doing God's intention for the government. But we recognize if we will submit to these authorities before us, we are submitting to God's ordered design. And God is glorified by that. And so think of it this way, friend. God is glorified by our submission to our earthly authorities. It's not in vain. Even when you say, but I wasn't speeding. It's not in vain because God is glorified when we submit to our earthly corrupt authorities. It's not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Your submission is not in vain. They are to be servants, and specifically, they are to serve punishing evil, judging, and praising good. Verse 3, I want to back up to, though, because I just struggle with this text a little bit. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. You ever known in human history rulers to be a terror to good works? And I wonder if Paul knew what he was saying because he's writing this, whether he was now or would be soon, from a Roman prison for doing good work of preaching. And he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Paul, are you crazy? Do you even know your own situation? I believe what Paul is saying there, this is not their intention. God did not intend them to be a terror to good works. His intention was for them to be a terror to evil. But at the same time, I believe Paul is also saying by the rest of this, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Or do you not want to fear? Do you not want to walk around with your looking over your back? Do you not want to wonder if you're going to get arrested tomorrow? He basically says, if you don't want to walk around like that, then don't do something to get arrested. Don't do the evil, right? That's what he says. Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the same rulers. But I struggle with this. What about fear? What about when states persecute and punish good Christians, disciples, like they did Paul, Peter, James? What about when they behead saints? What about when they imprison Pastor Youssef Nardakini in Iraq, I believe, and trump up charges against him and lie and slander, and his trial is coming up, his final trial is coming up soon. This brother of ours who stays faithful. What about then? How do we understand this concept? How do we understand this concept of not being afraid of the authorities? Surely Paul doesn't really mean this. There is sometimes reason to fear, right? No, I believe Paul is right. He means what he says. Even if they persecute us, forbid us, attack us, denigrate us, we have no reason to fear. We have reason to fear if we deserve it. We have reason to fear if we're breaking the laws, if we are immoral, wicked people claiming to be Christians. We have reason to fear. But if we are not, if we are walking with God and simply obeying Him, we have no reason to fear. And that is what we see in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That is what we see in Daniel. That is what we see in Paul and in Peter. That is what we see in these men of God. It's not that they didn't have human reason to fear, but you see, they had no spiritual reason to fear because the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me, David says in Psalm 118. They can torture you, they can kill you, they can hurt your family, take your possessions. But what about the three Hebrew friends of Daniel? What about the early disciples who went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake? What about Jesus who feared no man but went to the cross, despising its shame, and for the joy that was set before Him endured grief, suffering wrongfully? The saint has no reason to fear when the state persecutes him for his lawlessness. The saint has reason to fear when the state persecutes him for his lawlessness, rebellion, and unrighteousness. But the saint has no reason to fear when the state persecutes him for his godliness and righteousness and walking with God. Why? Because Revelation 12:11. This is how saints ought to view persecution for righteousness' sake. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You see, we fear when we are focused on this temporal. We fear when we're focused in on the pain that I'm going to experience now. We have no reason to fear when we're focused on the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so we can say with Paul, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do your worst. My God has done His best, and I have no fear. Now that takes the grace of God. That takes walking in His grace, because I fear and you fear, because we are still in this flesh. Jesus asked the question of why fearing men who can but take your life. Instead, He says, you ought to fear Him who has the power over your soul. If God so desires, we here at Grace will have the privilege of standing shoulder to shoulder with Daniel, Peter, Paul, John, James, Latimer, Ridley, Tyndale, Huss, countless others who loved not their life unto the death, who lost their life for His sake and gained it. We need not fear the state when we are walking with God. Even if the state is against us, we need not fear the state, for we have our God. Let us not be patriotic out of fear, but because we love God. Love our fellow man and love righteousness. Fear produces foolish reactions. Faith causes intentional actions. That's what we see in the early church. Let us be intentional in our prayers for our state and our leaders, not out of fear for what we might lose or the pain we might get through persecution. Oh, we pray that God will keep us free because I just don't want to have these. Sure, I don't want to trouble either. But let our prayers be directed by our desire for God's glory and for governments to minister as He directed. So He is glorified and He is proved. Let us pray for God's servants. And then very briefly, a couple more things. The third responsibility of the state, and I already alluded to this, the state is responsible to rule with dignity. The state is responsible to serve diligently. And the state is responsible to execute justice righteously. Verses 4 describes that. Bearing the sword, a revenger of wrath, judging. The chief responsibility of the state is to punish the evil, the lawbreakers, and to reward the good, law-abiders. We already said that. But there's another responsibility related to this. The state has the God-given authority to bear the sword. That is not to say that we cannot bear arms. That's not what this text is talking about. Our founding fathers recognized that this right is essential to keep governments in check. But whether that's true or not of our nation, or any nation, God has given the state the authority to bear the sword. The authority to judge men for their righteous or wickedness is given to God. given by God to the state. God gave the military the right to bear the sword for the protection of our citizens. A war of defense is not murder when the state is acting in its official capacity to punish evildoers. Neither is capital punishment, which was instituted by God, but it is the state's responsibility to bring it to pass, not the average citizens. That's the whole point there. The state bears the sword. And they don't do it in vain. They do it for a purpose. The purpose is to cause order, calmness, and justice to reign. Vigilante justice is no justice at all. And I'm bothered sometimes, I'm being very practical in Romans 13, I'm bothered sometimes to read things that Christians sometimes write regarding this. I'm bothered because sometimes you'll hear of Christians saying things about political leaders, I wish they'd die. I wish somebody would take care of them. They say these things like, even about evildoers, somebody ought to take them out and shoot them. And that's not right. That's the state's job. And it seems like sometimes Christians, when it's a horrid crime, feel that it's justified to be vigilantes. If not in their actions, in their words. But the text tells us God gives that to the state. So let the state do the job that he's been given to do. And the church, we do the job that God has given us to do. The gospel is our job, not vigilante justice. This doesn't mean as well, very practically speaking, that we cannot rely upon the state to do her job. I believe this is very important to understand. Christians are to make use of the job of the state. It glorifies God. Christians are to report crimes. Christians are to encourage the justice process. Why? It's God's design. It's God's institution. No, going a little bit further here, we ought to pray in application that they would govern by the rule of law, the law based upon God's perfect law to judge with responsibility. Let us pray for our leaders to bear the sword righteously. Let us pray for our leaders to be avengers, to execute wrath righteously. Now, isn't it fascinating? Chapter 12 we just read says, do not seek revenge. One of the reasons he tells the Christian not to seek revenge is because he's actually provided an institution on this earth to do revenge. The state. And so we're not to seek it. We're to allow them to do that. Quickly, let's jump to our responsibility. This is so interesting to me, the way Paul does this. Okay, he talks about the right purpose of government, and then he says, okay, wherefore? Okay, because of this, you must needs, or it is necessary to be submissive. Be submissive. Then he wants to add this. He says, not just for wrath. In other words, not just because they're carrying the sword, not just because they're avengers, not just because they punish evildoers, not just because of all these reasons, but submit yourself because your conscience demands it. Now that's very fascinating. It indicates to me that when we are rebellious citizens, we are violating the conscience God has given us. In other words, the conscience is that which God has given every man that has the knowledge of God's ordered law. And when it's seasoned by the Scriptures, it's a very good tool. And God has given us a conscience to remind us when we are rebelling and revolting against God's government, His institution. And He says, now listen, follow your conscience. Do it so that you can go to bed at night and sleep well, knowing that you're not a rebel, knowing that you've been obedient. Even if they have a guilty conscience because they persecute you, you go to bed with a good conscience. Even if you're standing at the stake and your hands are tied behind your back and they're going to burn your body and they are wicked, you have a good conscience because you have submitted yourselves. You have done what needed to be done. You've had a good conscience before God and men. You've obeyed God's laws. You've obeyed men's where you could. Rest in that. But then what fascinates me, right after he speaks of the conscience, he goes to probably the most annoying aspect of government ever. You know, that horrible little word that comes around every time in April. Taxes. The Bible talks about taxes. I was convicted. Because every April I grumble. I complain. And he's actually saying, taxes are good. Did you know that? Taxes are good? That's tough. But what? Look at the text. For this cause pay you taxes, tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Here's where the way taxes are good. Not overtaxation, believe me. And what they do with the taxes, I'm not saying that's good. The concept of taxes is good. Why? The laborer is worthy of his hire. He's doing the job. And so how would you like it? It's in essence what he's saying. How would you like it if you work continually and you engage in this task and you do your job and you don't get paid? It's not right, right? That's against God's design. And he's basically saying the same thing here. Listen, they work, so pay them. This tells me, you know, there was a problem. This is one of those things with the Jews that just they rebelled against was paying taxes. They tried to use it against Jesus, right? They hated paying taxes to the Roman government. They're much like we today, hate paying taxes. But he says, pay it. And then he goes on to say, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute. That's tax, custom to custom. That's the idea of exporting, the exports that come in. Fear to whom fear. That's respect that is due upon officials. And honor to whom honor. That's the word timē, which often means payment, to whom payment is due. Used reverting to paying physical payment. Basically says, for your conscience sake, you do your duty as citizens. And you pay your taxes so they can do their job. This seems so, I know this is so practical. And my intention is not to just, I mean, we're going through the text of Scripture. My intention is not to just talk about taxes. And I'm not going to talk long about it, besides it's too convicting. But I must honor God's earthly servants with my increase. I must honor them. It glorifies God. Have you ever thought of it that way? Paying your taxes glorifies God? If they're God's ministers, doing the work God has ordained them to do, executing the judgment God has given them to do, and they're receiving the just due, he calls it, whatever due, which is ethical and right, then does it not bring glory to God? And yet, they tried to use this as an example to trip Jesus up, and I want to conclude with this because I think it brings it home. In Matthew 22:15, the Pharisees sent their young disciples who were known for their fierce Jewish patriotism and rebellion against Rome. Sent them to with the Herodians, who were known for their absolute trust in Rome, their loyalty to Rome. And so they sent these two groups. The Pharisees didn't go themselves. They sent the young ones, thinking they might be more effective. Sent them to Jesus in Matthew 22:15 to try to trap Jesus. It's sometimes said that Jesus unites his friends, but he also unites his enemies. Enemies came together to attack Jesus. And they come to him in Matthew 22 and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Ah, we got him on the tax question. Because if he answers yes, the young Jewish disciples are going to just be so upset about this, the young Pharisees. And if he says no, the Herodians are going to call out treason. Basically, Jesus' answer was going to be treason either way. Treason to his Jewish kinsmen or treason to the government he was under. He's treasonous. And therefore, we can put him to death for treason. Jesus answers perfectly. He says, give me a coin. Whose image is on it? He said, Caesar's. Puts it down and says, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. This verse, although it does address the tax issue, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give taxes. Jesus' point was not taxes. Because whose image is stamped upon the heart of every man? God's image is stamped upon the heart of every man. Give to God what is God's. Give to God his due. See, we are to submit ourselves in the most practical of matters, in paying taxes. We are to submit ourselves with joy to the governments God has given us. But friends, you can submit yourself to the law of the land, you can submit yourself to the authorities that God has placed over you, and still rebel against the King of Kings. Eternity depends upon submission to the King. Eternity depends upon submission to the God who has stamped His image on your heart. If you are here today without Christ, will you submit yourself to God? Will you just submit yourself to Christ? And Christian, submit to the authorities God has given us. But ultimately, we are people of the rule of the King. Our loyalty, our submission goes first to Him. Let us pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.